Let's turn our attention now to Job 42, 42nd chapter of Job, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. And after I read, we'll ask the Lord's blessing once more on his word. Job 42, beginning in verse 1, and going all the way down through verse 6. Remember, as I read and as you follow along in the scriptures and as you listen, that this word that I'm reading, this is the word of God. Job 42, 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, let's pray together once more. Our great God, we would be utterly lost and in the dark about ourselves and about you and about the world in which you've placed us had you not revealed yourself to us in and through your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's not a dead letter, but rather it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you for the promises that accompany your word, promises of the Spirit working through the word. And we ask that he would do that even now. We know that you promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish what you desire. We know that you tell us that your word is breathed out by you and is profitable. And so we ask you this morning in our midst that you would, by your Spirit, use your living, active word to cut into our hearts. We ask that you would convict us of sin, that you would train us in righteousness, that you would thoroughly equip us for every good work. Most of all, we ask that you would, in our midst, glorify your Son. May you reveal him to us even more clearly as we look to your word. Give us open ears, we ask. There are many distractions that we face, and you know our frame, that we are but dust. And so would you work even now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible, throughout the scriptures, really from beginning to end, speaks a great deal about subjects that are often uncomfortable to us. If you're new to God's word, you might expect that all it contains are words of encouragement. In fact, sometimes there are little booklets that you can pick up that have sort of words of encouragement, little promises from the scriptures, and they can give the impression that the Bible is really just about those kinds of things, little aphorisms, little phrases that lift you up, that make you feel better about yourself. But when you turn to the pages of Scripture, when you actually read what God's Word says, you realize very quickly that there are all kinds of subjects that are naturally uncomfortable to us that the Bible speaks to with great clarity. So for instance, if you read the Bible and you start at the beginning of Genesis, you'll be confronted very quickly with the notion of man's sinfulness. You don't get through the second page of your Bible without realizing that all human beings are corrupted by sin, that all of us, as the Apostle Paul says, by nature are objects of wrath, and that when sin entered the world, death came through sin. And similarly, there are subjects that the Bible deals with which, while we do not often care to bring them up, are nonetheless extraordinarily relevant to our lives. And one of those subjects, in fact, it's really the subject of the entire book of Job, we're coming in right at the end of the book of Job, is the subject of suffering. The Bible actually has a great deal to say about suffering. If you were to survey the pages of Scripture and try to discern what the Bible teaches about suffering, you would find a number of things. The Bible is replete with discussions of suffering. The Bible says, first of all, that suffering in this life is to be expected. And this is both because we live in a sinful, fallen world, and also because if you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that the world naturally hates that, that the world naturally is opposed to the gospel. That shouldn't come as a surprise to us if we've been reading our Bibles. In fact, it's right there on the pages of Scripture. In the Old Testament, we read that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn, the Scriptures tell us. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, couldn't be clearer to Christians. What he says back in the first century is this: don't be surprised, beloved, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. The Apostle Paul's words to Christians couldn't be more direct. The Apostle Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So as we live in the world and we suffer, it should come as no surprise to us, and particularly those of us who are Christians, that should come as no surprise to us. In fact, the opposite should be the case. We should almost be surprised if we aren't suffering in the ways that the Bible outlines for us. Well, the Bible has more to say than that. It has more than just the expectation of suffering to give us. The Bible also tells us that suffering shows the reality of our faith. You know, if you're a Christian, this is one of the great truths of Scripture, that suffering will actually reveal both to you and to others the actual genuineness of the faith that you claim to have. Again, turning to 1 Peter, Peter says this: in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, and here's why. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible goes on to say even more than that. The Bible says that for Christians, suffering actually is a means by which God displays his power in us. We turn again to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul speaks of a great trial he was undergoing, a great thorn in the flesh. And he says he pled with the Lord three times to have it taken away. And the Lord's response was this: my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so then Paul goes on to draw an inference from that. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paradoxically, because God's power is working through weakness, Paul recognizes that suffering and weakness are actually a way in which God displays his power through Christians. You might think about that as you endure suffering. That while for you it is a time of weakness, you it is a time of despondency and perhaps even despair, but nonetheless, this is a way in which God's power is at work in and through you. And the Bible reminds us that God is with us in the midst of our suffering. The psalmist speaks of this over and over again. We're so familiar with the 23rd Psalm, but how about Psalm 34, where the psalmist says, many are the afflictions, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. In other words, the Bible teaches that God is with us as we suffer, working through us, working his power through us. He won't abandon us. Isaiah gives those wonderful words of comfort, doesn't he, to God's people when he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. This is why in the Scriptures, when we take all of this on board and we begin to assimilate everything the Bible teaches us about suffering, this is why we can read some of the most surprising words in all of the Bible. Words like this from James chapter 1. Count it all joy, therefore, my brothers, when you meet trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the Apostle Paul puts it similarly in Romans 5. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In fact, when we survey the Scriptures, we might be drawn to the conclusion that suffering appears to be one of the primary means that God uses in our life to teach us, to cause us to grow and to mature, and even to demonstrate His power in the midst of our weakness. Now, that's uncomfortable to us, of course, because none of us, and this is as true in the Bible as it is today, none of us seek out suffering, nor should we. None of us want to have this kind of life of suffering. Certainly, none of us want to endure suffering in a constant way, and whenever it comes into our life, it's always unpleasant by its very nature and by definition. And yet, the Bible teaches us that this is one of the primary means that God uses to cause us to grow and even to glorify Himself. Now, I say all this by way of introduction because, as I mentioned earlier, the book of Job, this book that we're coming in at the tail end of, the book of Job is really a book about suffering. You may be familiar with the account of Job as it's recorded for us in this book, but Job, in the beginning of the book, is introduced to us as a righteous man. A God-fearing man. He feared the Lord, the Scriptures tell us. And in a sense, on the basis of that, because he feared the Lord, on this day, which is recorded for us in the beginning chapters of Job, when what's called the sons of God, these angelic beings, present themselves before the Lord, and when Satan himself presents himself before the Lord actually says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So the Lord brings up the subject of Job to Satan and asks him if he's considered him. And what we read in the first chapters is that Satan says, "Well, of course Job fears you. Of course Job loves you. After all, you've protected him. You've blessed him. You've given him all these great gifts." And so the Lord then gives permission, as it were, for those gifts to be taken away, and we see Job's family destroyed, and we see all these properties and these homes that Job has destroyed, and his wealth essentially taken away, and Job still, after all that, remains steadfast in his fear of the Lord. And then we see in the next chapter Job's health taken away because Satan says perhaps it's because you haven't allowed me to touch his own body that he still fears you. And so then Job's health is taken away. And the bulk of the book is actually taken up with a series of dialogues between Job, this suffering man, this man who feared the Lord, and these friends who come to help Job. Only his friends don't offer much help. In fact, what they try to do is offer explanations for why Job is suffering. And their explanations come at it from a number of different directions. But essentially, their explanations boil down to the fact that Job must have done something to deserve this because his suffering was far too great for him to have had it as an innocent man. And Job consistently throughout the book denies this accusation. And Job says some remarkable things through the book that we need to know before we come to Job 42. Job not only maintains that his friends are wrong in their accusations and their analysis of the situation, but Job also maintains his faith in the Lord and in the Lord's provision. Job says things like this in Job 19, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see my God. But Job also demands his day in court. In Job 23, and Job echoes this at various points in the book, he says this about the Lord. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No. Surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Although Job maintains his trust in the Lord, and Job maintains his right understanding of the circumstances under which he is suffering, nonetheless, Job asks for his day in court with God. And in the book, just a few chapters before Job 42, the Lord does appear to Job, only it doesn't go the way Job expected it to go. Job expected that he would have the Lord sitting in front of him, and he would ask the Lord questions as if the Lord owed him any answers. And in fact, what happens is the opposite. The Lord appears to him, and the Lord says, Job, now you gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you some questions. And the Lord, as we see in the book, begins to pepper Job with a variety of questions about the natural world, about the created order, about how things work in nature. And Job has no answers. He has no answers even to those very basic questions. And so now we reach Job 42. And in Job 42, Job has now been confronted with the Lord. He's been confronted with these questions from the Lord, none of which he had answers to. The Lord has not seen fit to answer Job's questions, but at this point, Job isn't even going to ask those questions because he sees his position very differently. And here is what Job says. In these six verses, Job makes two major declarations. And the first declaration that Job makes in Job 42 is a declaration about God. Now, this is a man who had suffered greatly. This is a man who had experienced suffering on the scale of which very few in history have faced. And here's what he says about the Lord. Then Job answered the Lord, verse 1 says, and he said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job's first righteous conclusion, as a result of having suffered deeply, and then as a result of having been confronted with the reality of a creator God, Job's first declaration is about the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. I know that you can do all things. Now, this is in striking contrast to the way in which many today seek to answer when they're suffering. It's in striking contrast to the kinds of declarations we often hear, false declarations that people make about God after they suffer. You've heard them throughout your life, I'm sure. Perhaps you've even been tempted to utter them. Sometimes people will say something like this, well, I've suffered so greatly, that must mean that God has lost control in some way. And sometimes these declarations aren't so much uttered vocally as they are thoughts in the recesses of our minds and hearts. We somehow think that perhaps God has lost control of this situation, that God can't be counted on, he can't be looked to, he can't be trusted in. He's not the one to whom I should go at this point because he's let me down or he's let things get out of hand. We often think this, or at least we act as if we think this in the midst of suffering. And one of the ways in which we can see that we act this way is we fail to approach the Lord in the midst of our suffering. We almost dismiss the sovereignty of God as we're suffering greatly. And yet Job rightly, and the Lord commends him for this, Job rightly moves in the opposite direction. Job recognizes that his suffering in no way diminishes the absolute sovereignty of God. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That has to be the starting place when faced with suffering. That has to be the place we begin if we rightly understand who God is and who we are as his creatures. We have to say at the outset, I know that you can do all things, Lord. You are sovereign over all things. You know, I mentioned earlier the way in which the Bible deals with the topic of suffering and the many facets to the Bible's teaching about suffering. It's often the case that at the high points of Scripture, at the places where we see men and women with a deep realization of who God is, this is the attribute of God that they go to first, the absolute sovereignty of God. We see it, for instance, when Solomon has just completed the temple. And he's leading the people of God in praise to God for allowing this temple to be built. And what he recognizes immediately is the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God over all things. And he says, "Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. Indeed, you're in control of all things." Or we might think of the psalmist leading God's people in praise to the Lord. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." That becomes the kind of foundation stone for all the rest of their praise of God. Your greatness is unsearchable. Or even we think of the Lord as he speaks to the prophet Isaiah and says, "I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being, I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And it's as if when the Lord reveals that to the prophet Isaiah, as recorded for us in Isaiah 45, it's as if that is the very basis of everything else he's going to say. Before you can even make it to step two in your understanding of the Lord, you have to understand this. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. One of my favorite instances in which we see on the pages of Scripture someone come to a revelation, an understanding, a real grasp of the sovereignty of God as that story of Nebuchadnezzar recorded for us in Daniel chapter 4. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar was the great king in the ancient world at that time. The greatest military, the greatest city, the greatest amount of wealth from a human perspective. And he's given a dream that he will be struck down. He doesn't know what the dream means, but Daniel interprets it for him, that Nebuchadnezzar, you will be struck down. God will strike you down for your pride, and you will eat grass like the cattle for 7 years. And Nebuchadnezzar, sure enough, is walking around the walls of the city sometime later, perhaps 6 months after those events, and he says this, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I with my hands have built?" And as the words leave his mouth, the Lord strikes him down. And there he is, 7 years, humiliated, eating grass like the cattle. But at the end of those 7 years, the book of Daniel gives an account of Nebuchadnezzar's restoration. And it moves from the third person to the first person. It's Nebuchadnezzar himself who's giving the account. And he says this, he describes the way in which the Lord restored him in this way. It begins with his saying of these words about the Lord. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And then the text says, "At that time, my reason returned to me." You see, it's this baseline assumption about the Lord. You want to know who the God of the Bible is? You want to know one of the fundamental truths of the living God, the God who created you, the God who reveals himself in his word? He can do all things. No purpose of his can be thwarted. Some believe that the world is run by all kinds of competing gods. Some have such a high view of man, such a high view of man's abilities, that it's as if we are in charge of all things. God surely can't touch us. We don't need to give a second thought to God. No, but the Bible says this is a dire mistake. God is the one who created all things. We are simply creatures. And no purpose of his can be thwarted. And what that means, of course, is this, that while there might be other competing idols who demand something, this God demands everything because he is the God of heaven and earth. You know, even when the Bible speaks of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that greatest injustice in human history, and yet the way in which God sovereignly worked to save his people. Even when the Bible speaks of the crucifixion, in fact, even when the apostles are speaking directly to those human instruments who not just a little over a month before had put Jesus to death, what he says is, you did all those things, you're responsible for doing all those things, but it was according to the predetermined plan of God. No purpose of yours can be thwarted, the Bible says. Well, that's the first declaration. It's really in verse 2, and it's a declaration about God. There's a second declaration. It's a declaration that is born out of Job's experience and out of Job's encounter with God. And again, it is a declaration that we need to take seriously because it's held up for us as an example of sound teaching in the midst of suffering. And it's a declaration not so much about God and his power, but about the limits of human understanding. Now, let me read verse 3 and then try to give some clarity to it. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And one of the things to note, and I think your English Bible will have done this for you, is that the first part of verse 3, that first line that in my translation says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, is actually a quote. It should be in quotation marks. And the reason for that is Job quoting from something that was said to him earlier in the book. Job is, as it were, repeating something that he already heard. So what Job is doing here is he's repeating a declaration that was made to him just a few chapters before. He's quoting from Job 38:3, and then he's quoting from Job 40, verse 7. And what he's doing is saying this, earlier, just a few chapters before, I was told, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That was said about me. And Job says, that's absolutely true. I can now echo it back. And the way he summarizes it comes at the end of verse 3, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Now, what's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the fact that he demanded his day in court with God. The Lord says in all of this, Job did not sin. But nonetheless, when Job looks back, he says, that was something I didn't even really understand. I thought the way it was going to play out was I would stand before God and ask him questions and he would need to give me some answers because I deserve some answers from God. But actually, I was the one who was hiding counsel without knowledge. I was the one who was uttering things that I did not understand. And you see, what Job is doing, what Job is declaring for us, is something about the limitations of human understanding. God, he now knows experientially. God is beyond human's full comprehension. God has revealed himself to us in his word. We can know God. We can come to a knowledge of God. But nonetheless, to fully comprehend all his purposes in the world is beyond our tracing out. This isn't something that we're privy to. It's not something that we can fully understand. And indeed, if you look at the book of Job, what you realize is those first two chapters that recount the Lord's bringing up Job before Satan, Job is not even given that revelation. In a sense, you as the reader know more about what's happening to Job than Job does. And even that doesn't give a full explanation for what is happening in the mind of the Lord. Job recognizes in verse 3, and he declares in verse 3, the limitations of human understanding. And the Bible teaches us this over and over. The Apostle Paul says this about his experience in the world now. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known. Or perhaps one of the most significant little sentences in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses tells us very clearly, the hidden things are of the Lord, but the things revealed are for you and for your children forever, that you may observe all the words of this law. In other words, God has given us a great deal of revelation in his word. And that's what we need to consume ourselves with. That's what we need to dive into. That's what we need to teach to our families. But there are hidden things. And those hidden things are of the Lord. And what we see in Scripture and what we learn in our own lives is that often the reasons why we suffer the particular things we suffer at the particular times we suffer them, oh, those are of the Lord. We don't fully understand them. Sometimes God, in his mercy, shows us afterwards some of the reasons why we went through what we went through. But you know, that's not guaranteed. The Bible certainly doesn't guarantee that in this life. And again, we see men like Job who suffer and who have to come to the end of themselves and say, there are things that only the Lord knows. I do not understand his ways, and he doesn't owe me that explanation. Interestingly enough, though, of course, if you sort of pull that thread, we read earlier from Romans chapter 11, which is in many ways built on this 42nd chapter of Job. But if you pull on that thread of the limitations of human knowledge, what you realize is that at the heart of human history, the Bible teaches there is undeserved suffering that makes possible undeserved blessing. We realize that not only did God offer up Job as an undeserved sufferer, but rather, the Bible teaches us that God offered up his own son to suffer at the hands of unjust men, that we ourselves might receive undeserved blessing through faith in him. This is why Paul, when he reflects on all of that, uses the language of Job 42, says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given to him that he might be owed something in return? Well, Job doesn't perhaps see all of that, but he certainly does see the limits of his own understanding. Job surely could not have known how even his example was to be used in the lives of us today. So he says, these were things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Well, he says much the same thing in verse 4. Verse 4 is also a quotation. You'll notice the quotation marks in your English Bible. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Those are words the Lord said when the Lord first confronted Job, and Job is now repeating it joyfully back to the Lord. Lord, the posture that I need to take, knowing the limits of my own understanding, knowing your absolute sovereignty, is the posture of the hearer, not the speaker. We're not the ones who are addressing ourselves to God, demanding his response. We're the ones listening and hearing God's word, sitting under God's word as we suffer, knowing that these are things that go far beyond our comprehension. And Job has certainly come to that in his declaration of human understanding, that what he needs to do is to hear, to listen to the Lord. And in fact, the Lord graciously, Job tells us in verse 5, has now revealed himself not just to his ears, but to his eyes. And so Job's only conclusion is, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job's two declarations, first, are about the absolute sovereignty of God, and second, are about the limitations of human understanding. And Job's conclusion, Job's posture at the end, is meant to be a posture that we ourselves adopt, a posture of repentance, what he says in verse 6, as he now repents in dust and ashes, a posture of hearing God's word, verses 4 and 5, and a posture of humility, a humble heart. I've uttered things that I did not understand. And we know that, of course, in this book and throughout the scriptures, the Lord consistently uses those very postures, repentance and humility and listening, and he honors them. Remember what Isaiah 66 teaches us. The Lord says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, where is the house you would build for my name? But to this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. And not only does the Lord look to and attend to the cries of those who come to him in humility, recognizing his absolute sovereignty, the Lord looks with special fatherly care on those who are his, united to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith. As we see in the scriptures, not only is suffering a mysterious part of our fallen experience in the world, but the suffering of Jesus Christ is the way in which God, in a mystery that none of us could fully comprehend, works to deal with our sins and to reconcile us to himself. There's no other way to the Father but through him. And so we read the apostles reflect on this suffering and say things like this: Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then Paul gives us these wonderful words as we suffer, having been united to Christ. If the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells within you. You can almost begin to understand how Paul can say, I consider the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glories that are to be revealed in us as God's children. Let's pray now together. Our great God, as we reflect on these mysteries, and as we reflect on our own lives, we come to you with gratitude. First, we thank you for revealing yourself in your word. And most of all, we thank you for the provision you've made for us in your Son, the suffering Savior, the one who died on our behalf, the one who ever lives to intercede for us. Oh, Father, may we recall to mind these truths about you, that you can do all things, and these truths about ourselves, that we are so limited in our understanding. And may these declarations serve to foster praise in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.